Well, good morning. And so, as all the kids are filtering out, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Jesus, as we gather here this morning, we're so aware from our recent celebrations of the precious gift you are to us. And we ask that as we share more from your word this morning, and as I prepare to speak, that everyone would just be able to relax into your word and receive something that's saturated with your grace and just for them. In your precious name, amen. And so it is almost New Year's, and so that's a time that many of us start to really like think about our lives and think about things we want for the future and the next year. And a lot of times those reflections come with thoughts of like, what are the new habits I want to develop in the coming year? And there's nothing at all wrong with that. But as I was preparing to speak this morning, I really got this powerful sense that this message that first I thought I was going to deliver in February, because Scott had asked me to do it in February, I really started reflecting, and it felt fitting to kind of share it this morning instead. And I got a little different perspective on it, because what we're going to do is we're going to head to John chapter 21, and it'll kind of feel, for those of you who come to the Monday night Bible study, it'll feel a little similar, because we're actually going to go through the whole chapter together. And I promise that sounds really long and boring, but it's not going to be, I hope. And but because there's this really beautiful, powerful thing that happens in this chapter in Scripture that feels especially suited to this time of year, where we're looking at a new beginning. Because it is a story of reconciliation and restoration and a new beginning of Peter's relationship with Jesus post his resurrection. So that's where we're headed. And so as we talk through this, I'm just going to kind of ask folks, like, there might be an area in your life that needs restoration, right? And that might be an individual area you need that restoration to happen between you and God. It might be a relationship. And so just kind of keeping that in mind as we kind of talk through this story together. And so the setting, this comes from John, and John is my favorite gospel, and some of you have heard me say that before, and this is the reason, right? Because John was like, there are all of these other reports about things Jesus said and did, and all these miracles and incredible things that are already recorded and disseminated, and there are also these additional stories that are really important for you to know, and this is one of those. So we have this setting, and I'm going to skip over my first slide and get to the second one. So this is where they are as this story is unfolding. So it is after Jesus has already appeared, after he died twice to the disciples, and he said, go meet me out in Galilee. And so the disciples are out there, they're waiting for Jesus to appear again, and so they're kind of back where they started, right? And so what's particularly special, so you see this map of the Sea of Galilee, that is sort of a misnomer, like it's a freshwater lake. It is a small freshwater lake compared to like our Great Lakes, but the whole of Washington, D.C. would fit inside the Sea of Galilee. So you can kind of think it's a really, really, really big lake. So not like one of our Great Lakes, but there's definitely shores. And that picture on the right, like that is the Sea of Galilee in present day. So there's mountains. And so this is the setting where, like, if you look at this arrow right here, this is Nazareth. So you can kind of picture this is where Jesus and Mary were before they traveled to Bethlehem for the census. So this is, like, we're zooming out, right? Like, Jesus' childhood was spent there. After they went to Egypt and came back, this is where they lived. This is where Jesus learned to be a carpenter, you know, spent his life. And until he was, like, starting to be in his active ministry. And so we have Nazareth, and up here is Cana. That's where his first miracle happened, and this was right before he started his earthly ministry. He went to a wedding with his mom. They were running out of wine. His mom said, hey, do something about this, and he was like, no, no, my time's not come yet. And then, you know, his mom just turned to the servants and said, you know, do whatever he says. And so Jesus relents, and he, you know, has the best wine that's ever been tasted by anyone. And so that party, right, happened in Cana, and that's where some of the disciples are from. And down here, this is the lower River Jordan, so it would actually be even further south than this point, but couldn't get the map to be big enough on the slide. But Jesus would have been baptized in that river down there. So the disciples are up here in the Sea of Galilee, and it's this freshwater lake that they would have spent their lives fishing, at least several, those of them who were fishermen. So they're back in this really familiar area after, and this is where they would have been when Jesus first called them, right? First called them to be fishers of men, first called them to follow him. So they're back here where it's familiar, but this is also where, you know, Jesus preached. We, like most people, believe that the Sermon on the Mount, right, was delivered on these shores. This is where Peter jumped out of the boat and walked on water. This is where Jesus calmed the storm, right? Like all of these powerful, amazing, miraculous things happened on these shores. But right now, they're just kind of a lonely group of men who had 3 years of an incredible experience that they don't yet understand the significance of, right? And yet, Peter is kind of emerging as the leader even still. So we'll go back to the beginning. So reading from John 21, said afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other disciples were together. So here we have a couple of important things. We see Peter, despite his faults, is still, I got distracted by Zebedee. So it's an inside joke for all of us who were here a couple of years. But so Peter, despite all of his faults, right, like he's still kind of the man of action, right? Like he's a leader. He's sort of a natural leader. That kind of assertive personality. We all kind of have friends like this, right? Friends we kind of gravitate to, we're drawn to follow. And so he also doesn't like sitting around doing nothing. He has a hard time with that, right? Just like appreciating the moment. So he, you know, they're waiting for Jesus. He's like, you know what? I'm going to go fishing, something. And, you know, maybe he was bored, maybe he was hungry, maybe it's just, you know, we need to make some money. We don't really know why. But all of those things could be part of that. And the rest of them are sort of like, okay, so we'll come along with you. But drawing attention to the other 2 disciples. Now, John was there. He could have named them. But there's a moment here. There's a commentator that said something kind of beautiful that said, you know, maybe it's actually significant that he just left it blank because we can imagine ourselves in this story, right? This could be any of the number of unnamed followers of Christ who are also, like, in this moment waiting for what's Jesus going to do next, right? And so I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" And now, this is not Jesus being snarky or sarcastic or like, you know. It's actually what we know is that was a common thing for people to do when they saw fishermen out, to just kind of greet that way because maybe they were coming up to buy some of the fish that were caught, you know. So they wouldn't have necessarily known that it was someone who knew them or knew what they were doing or knew that they had no fish, right? Like, and if you kind of, we picture, like, we bring back that picture of the mountains, right? Like, and this morning, right? Some of us, I don't know if it burned off by the time most of us drove in, but some of us who were driving here a little earlier this morning saw a bunch of mist, right? It makes it like foggy. So you can imagine, like in this mountainous area, if you've ever kind of watched sunrise around water, there's a bunch of mist swirling. So they're about 100 yards from shore. It's far enough, right, that between the mist and the early morning light, they didn't really know it was Jesus. They were just kind of thinking, perhaps this is just someone who's trying to buy some of our fish, right? And so, we're going to keep going. Sorry. There we go. "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And so we don't know enough about their fishing practices to know whether it was unusual to like tell them to go over that side of the boat or not. But what we do know is that until Jesus gave them an instruction that they followed, they didn't have any success. And that is the valuable part, right? That they could be skilled in their work. They could be totally equipped, have all of the right resources to do this task and still not have success until they were following Jesus' instructions. And this is such like a rich point, right? Because we can all maybe recall moments in our lives, right, where we want to do it ourselves, actually. Like, even when we're trying to be a Christ follower, sometimes there's that moment where you're like, you know, I've kind of got this. Like we're a little confident, and we kind of strike out on our own. There was this really powerful story that I'll never forget from Dave Robbins, he's currently the executive director, the president of Family Life, which is an organization that Chris and I and Paul and Rose and some of you all are familiar with. But he was in his first year of being in charge of the college ministry in New York City. And so he had this great posting, this great team, after serving in different areas across the country and the world for years. And he said, "I was so excited. I had drafted up the perfect plan," because he's like a great executive, really good organizer, and he had like outlined and thought of all of the details, and everyone executed the plan, and he said every single thing that they had planned that year failed. And he said, "The reason that that happened is Jesus needed me to know that even if I have the skills and talent and the gift of like thinking strategically, I need to start with following his instructions." And so it shifted their entire way of doing ministry, and they start every planning year with a 2-day prayer retreat. And the fact that the like leader of this organization that we've gotten so much out of, right, like was vulnerable enough to share that story of failure, right? Like it stuck in my mind. But This is where we see it in Scripture too, right? Unless Jesus gives the instruction, all of our good intention, all of our skill, like, it'll fail. And so, in this moment, John realizes, right? We come to this verse. "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. And so this is where we really love to see the complementary personalities, right, of John and Peter. So John has the insight. He's like, oh, we've been here before, right? Like when he called us initially, we were fishing on the sea. All of a sudden, we had this big catch, and it was Jesus who was calling us to follow him. And so John's like realizing it clearly through the mist, oh, that's got to be Jesus out there. And so Peter, who had been probably, like, in this context, you think, like, stripping the outer garment, probably had his shirt off fishing, right? And they were really formal back then. He wouldn't want to go approach his teacher or greet his teacher being half-dressed. And so he did the thing that sort of sounds odd to us before jumping into the water. He puts more clothes on, and then he swims to shore. And so he puts his shirt back on, jumps in. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged in the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even so, with so many, the net was not torn. And so there are lots of interesting theories that you can Google about why it's 153 fish. Like Scott says often, you know, the main things are the plain things. So, you know, we know it's large fish, so that would have meant in that fishing area, they're about 2 pounds each. So kind of picture 153 two-pound fish. And what we know about fishermen is, like, when they catch a lot of fish, they count them, right? So we can kind of picture the disciples on the shore, like, taking the net out and being like, oh, like, it's 153. I don't know if they're trout or bass or whatever, but whatever kinds of fish, you know, they would have counted it up. John was there, put that detail in. And then Jesus had already started preparing, right, a meal for them. He had already started preparing breakfast, and he asked them to bring some of the fish and said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" And the way that this is written in the text, it's more like none of them wanted to say, like, "Prove to us who you are," right? So it's they recognized him, and they didn't want to sort of press him. They knew it was the Lord. They were convinced. They were persuaded. So Jesus came, he took the bread, he gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And the way that the text is written, it's almost like this is the third appearance that John's recording of this. So, but the really important part of this is Jesus is extending to them the hospitality of the meal. Back then, it wasn't just to, like, nourish your body. I mean, it is kind of nice when you think about them fishing all night. They're probably hungry coming in from the water. But what's much more important about this is Jesus is saying, I want to be with you. I want to spend time with you. I want you to be here and dine with me. I want to share these moments. This is a very human gathering. Like, he wanted to spend time in the company of his friends. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And so this is where the story starts to get vulnerable, right? Because just a few chapters before, Peter, when confronted by Jesus saying, you know, he predicted his own death. He said, I'm going to have to go die. And Peter says very boldly, even if I have to die with you, I will never abandon you, right? Like he's confidently asserting and proclaiming his love. He's saying, I love you more than any of the other disciples. I will go to death with you. This is what he says just a short time ago. And so with this question, publicly, right, in front of the disciples, do you love me more than these? Maybe. It's referring back to that. Like, do you love me more than the rest of them? Is that still an assertion you're going to make? It's something you were prepared to say about yourself a few weeks ago. Is that still true? Because Jesus, of course, knows, right, that when it came down to it, Peter denied him rather than getting drawn in to the arrest scene, right? And it could also mean, do you love me more than this life? Do you love me more than fishing on the lake? Do you love me more than hanging out with your friends? Do you love me more than all of these things you've known before? Right? Could also mean both. But he's sitting there with that question. And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And so before we go further, there's something we lose in the English here that I think is really important to share. As Jesus is asking this question, do you love me? He's using this word agape, this uncaused, unselfish love that is divine. It's all giving. It's not connected to someone's worth. It is just pure love, pure unconditional love. And when Jesus responds and says, yes, I love you, he's saying, I phileo you. Like, he is using phileo, which is reciprocal love. It's friendship love. It's deep love. It's devotion. But it is not, like, Peter knows, I am not capable of this agape love. Like, he's saying, yes, I love you, but it's this kind of love. The other important thing that's happening here, as Jesus says, feed my lambs, he's using these shepherding metaphors that we see throughout Scripture, that we saw in the worship songs this morning, right? Jesus is the shepherd who's collecting his people to himself. So Jesus is saying, act in the role of shepherd. Act in the role of shepherd with lambs, with young people, with people who are new to the faith. Act in my role of shepherd with sheep, people who have had a long life of following me or who are spiritually mature. And then the conversation continues. And the third time he says to him, using the word phileo, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you phileo me? Now, Peter was hurt, some translations say grieved, because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And so this is where I think in that moment, you think, put yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment. And really imagine what it would be like to have Jesus say again, for the third time, do you love me? Publicly, his friends are around, and he's brought back to that moment by the fire. And just to kind of set the scene, like, I really feel like, because it's common in our human experience, right, when we're reminded of something we're ashamed of, when we're reminded of something that we feel guilty about, to like have that scene replay in our minds. And so we'll just bring back to that night. So Peter, who had said, I love you more than all of the other disciples, I'll go to death with you. They were in the Garden of Gethsemane. The officers of the high priest, right? They come out, the guards, they're there to arrest Jesus. And John recorded, it's in John chapter 18, just a few chapters before, right? Peter had a sword in that moment in his right hand, and he cuts off Malchus, one of the high priest's servants, he cuts off his right ear. Now, this was brave, but it was not a shining moment of bravery, because the only way to hold a sword in your right hand and cut off someone's right ear is to be behind them. So you kind of picture that, like he's like, oh, I'm going to intervene, but I'm going to do it a little cowardly. And I'm not going to hit a soldier because they might turn around and attack me, but I'm going to, you know, strike one of the servants. So Peter is, you know, fighting, but, you know, cautiously so. And so he does this, and Jesus, no. So Jesus heals Malchus's ear, and he says, that's not the way this is going to happen. I'm going quietly. So Peter and John are the only two that kind of follow him down to the high priest, like, courtyard area. And we know, it says the other disciple in John, but we think that that's John. So most people think that that's John. So John, who was known to the high priest, we're not sure what the connection was. Maybe it was by marriage or business association with his family. But in any case, John, or the other disciple, right, goes into the courtyard where Jesus is actually being tried, and Peter is outside the gate. And first we have a servant girl who's at the gate and saying, like, hey, weren't you with Jesus? And so I'll actually just read it from John. He says, you aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter, and he replied, I am not. And so it was cold, but what we see Peter do is he kind of shifted to the fire, and you kind of get the sense, right? He was at the door trying to see through the courtyard, see what was happening, but a servant recognized him. He was like, that feels a little vulnerable. So he kind of like backs up to where this fire is at night. He kind of tries to get lost in the crowd there, right? And so he's joined by all these servants and officials standing around the fire. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? And he denied it, saying, I am not. And then one of the high priest's servants, he was a relative of Malchus, he was in the arresting scene, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the garden? And this is the way that this is written in the language, right? It comes with the force of, like, didn't I see you with my own eyes? Like he's really accusing him. And in the version that Matthew, like, reports of this, he said, like, he was, like, swearing and, like, really making a show of saying, no, that was not me, right? And at that moment, a rooster crows, and he remembers what Jesus has said. Before the rooster crows tonight, you'll have denied me three times. So I'm imagining in this moment, with full awareness of what he had done then, how he had failed, right? And full awareness of the fact that Jesus, by asking him the third time, knows it too, right? He answers, you know all things, Jesus. You know that I love you to the extent that I am capable. He had three times denied Jesus, and Jesus is giving him the opportunity to be restored to him by confessing his love three times. And so Jesus says, feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And after saying this to him, follow me. And This is, again, where the language in the original becomes so important. This is a present imperative, and it has the force of keep on following me. It has the force of, I know that you didn't follow me with persistence in the past, but in the future you're going to. I'm going to enable you to, but it's still your choice. You have to choose to keep following. And even in the knowledge of what's going to happen to you, right? Even in the knowledge that you will continue to build my church and that will lead to you someday dying for my name. And so Peter does another very lovely human thing that is so helpful for us to see happen here. He turns around, and he saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who was going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said, Lord, what about him? And the reason that I love this so much is because it is so human to, like, even after you, like, apologize and repair, to, like, kind of, like, look for, like, who else to blame? Or, like, how can I like, shift the attention away from me in this moment to, like, someone else? And so he's really, you know, so, okay, so what about John, right? Like, we're the two closest. We know this. You know? And so, you know, shame can cause us to be a little defensive, a little competitive. Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Another present imperative, but with the subjunctive. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. So this is kind of, this is where John is really funny and clever. You know, he's dispelling the rumor, by the way, in kind of writing it this way. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So this beautiful hyperbole at the end, right? Like, these are the important things, but we couldn't possibly write down all of the things. So, circling back, I feel like it's so important in the context of this story and our lives to kind of have a moment to reflect how shame is so different than guilt. Shame is a behavior. It's something we do to ourselves when we keep ourselves trapped and focused on the things that we've done wrong, the ways that we've failed. Guilt is an emotion, and it's also a gift. So the reason that emotions are useful, and like the reason guilt is useful and shame is not, is because shame, like there's tons of research on this, I'll send you some if you want it, but shame is never a motivator for lasting change. So like when we go look at our resolutions and like the habits we want to form, if we're trying to shame ourselves into them, that's never going to work, right? Shame leads ultimately to avoidance and defensiveness and isolation from our communities, from each other, from ourselves. And guilt, however, and this is where, you know, the Holy, it says in the Bible, right, the Holy Spirit convicts us. We feel guilty when we've wronged someone or we've sinned, we've fallen short, right? It's an emotion that leads us toward the impulse to repair, the need for restoration. And so there's freedom found on the other side of that. So when you experience that emotion of guilt, as Peter did, and still say what he needed to say to make the repair, like to participate in that restoration process, and it was a process, and a very uncomfortable one, a very vulnerable one, right? You think of him being around his closest friends who look to him as a leader and to really acknowledge, like, I can only love you as best as my human frail self is able, right? And I'm going to repeat that as many times as you need to hear it from me to repair what I failed to do. And it wasn't a failure of faith that caused Peter's denial, and that's really clear. It was a failure of courage. It was a failure of bravery in that moment. And it's one he doesn't repeat, right? We go on to see that Peter is the rock on which Christ builds his church, that Peter is in charge of the church in Jerusalem, that Peter is one of the leaders at Pentecost. He's there prophesying over the crowd, leading hundreds, right, to faith. And Scott says this all the time, right? The disciples go from a scared group of people hiding in an upper room to these people who are willing to die to proclaim Jesus, right? There's freedom on the other side of that restoration. And so as our music team comes back up, I'm just going to lead us in prayer for a moment. And you can close your eyes right now if you want to. But just to kind of give yourself a moment to let Jesus speak to you. Where is the restoration needed in your life? Maybe that is between you and God, between you and Jesus. Maybe it's a spouse, a parent, a friend, a child, or someone else. But we're just going to ask that the Holy Spirit empower you to do that work of reconciliation. Dear Jesus, I ask that you be with us all, that the relationships that you have brought to our mind now be the ones that we bravely turn over to you, that we follow you into doing the brave work of restoration, the brave work of reconciliation, that we trust that your love will meet us where we're at, your grace will hold and sustain us as we follow you. In your precious name we pray.
As Victoria was speaking, I was on my phone because there were so many good bits and pieces, and I'm not big on sharing. It's super out of my comfort, which for those that know me would probably laugh at this, but it's super out of my comfort actually to speak words. Like, I'm better at just singing songs and person to person, but a sharer and talk a lot and whatnot, but not in this way. But this morning, and Victoria asked a question, did you all wake up and see the fog this morning? the first thing I did is when I came downstairs and I let our dogs out, I was like, oh, it's foggy. I don't know, something about it is just, I think it's like, I have like nostalgic memories and feelings connected to it, but there's something so mysterious about it, and that is a little bit scary, but also hopeful, because you know the fog is going to lift, and you can't quite see what's beyond it, and that's also, I don't know, exciting. It's like opening up a gift that you don't know what's on the other side. And so as I sat drinking my coffee this morning, I was thinking about this and thinking about, there's so many metaphors in that moment I could think of when it came to fog, and could expand on that in a bunch of ways. But this morning, I was thinking about Emmanuel, God with us. And he is the certainty in the uncertainty. And, you know, you can't see. This is what I wrote and what Victoria finished. You can't see much beyond where you are. There's a hidden hope, anticipation, because even though you can't see ahead, you know that little by little, the fog will lift and reveal what's ahead. It's easier to just stand there, unmoving, observing the fog. But if we were to drive through it, right, we would have to slow down, and we'd still be white-knuckling through it. Driving through the fog, even slowly, is scary because we can't see what's ahead. And what's in front of us is unknown. Anything could happen, jump out, take you by surprise. Now imagine that you're driving through the fog of life, driving through some dark times, maybe driving through unknown territory, but relying on God every inch to show us the way while we wait. Expectantly for the fog to eventually lift, relying on God to see us through it one inch at a time. Even with the gifts and the talents and the skill that we all have behind the wheel, we need Jesus to show us the way, and we need him to guide us, and we need to follow him and trust in him, which takes courage sometimes. And rest in him. And so I think that was a beautiful thing you said. And leads us into this next song. So if you would stand and join us. Well, dear Lord, be with us as we go out. Lord, would we keep our eyes fixed on you this week, Lord? We love you and we thank you. Be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.